In my opinion, the current administration of the United States, and this is not a political comment but an observation, has changed the perception of all of the allies that the United States has around the entire world. As a consequence of hesitancy in foreign policy, conflicting policies, a lack of support for traditional allies, and of course in the news yesterday and today is the blow up over the lack of support for Israel, the likely result of the current administration's actions is that the nations of the world will never again trust the United States in the way that they have for the last several decades. Those are severe consequences. It's not a simple matter. As a result of those consequences, some wars will be fought that would not have been fought. As a result of those consequences, some people will die who would not have died. There are some nations who will find new, quote, best friends for military alliances as well as for trading alliances. It'll affect jobs in this country. It'll affect the security of this country. Some men or some women who would have been leaders of certain nations in the world will not become leaders of those nations, and vice versa. Some who are currently leaders will be removed. Some people that America would not prefer to see in leadership positions will take leadership positions because of the policy set by this particular White House. Where we place our trust brings consequences. And if you're looking for a title for the sermon, if you're one who likes the title sermons, this is Trust or Consequences. And it doesn't have to do with foreign policy, because I want to relate it in the spiritual sense and talk about the consequences that come from where we place our trust spiritually. Where we place our trust spiritually, where we place our trust, is the framework upon which the decisions of life are made. Some might call it one's motivation, the reason why he does what he does. We'll get into specifics on these things. But by analogy, just to get your mind going on it, the framework or the foundation, that which you trust for your car or your truck, is the body or the frame of it, that which the rest of the vehicle is built upon. For the house in which you live, it would be the foundation of the house, that which the house is built upon. For friendships and human relationships, it's that difficult to define character called trust. You know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to jokingly say to the ministers in conferences, remember in dealing with your wives those all-important three little words. And, of course, everybody's thinking, I love you, and what he says is, women hate exercise. But maybe more important than I love you is I trust you. What is it about friendship that enables you to say certain things to one person that you would just never say to another person? Well, it's the level of trust. When you feel trust, you feel safe. You feel unthreatened. You feel secure. Now, hopefully you feel that way about your relationship with Kagwa. Members have mentioned that. One person in the room here mentioned, after being in a group situation, in a different church situation, that this person just couldn't wait to get back to Sabbath services because it's just so peaceful where we are. Another person attending Kagwa in a different area mentioned to me where people from another Church of God group had come to visit and wanted to talk about all manner of issues. And this Kagwa member said, I just don't think the person can begin to realize how much we've moved on and gone forward and just stop looking back at all these things that were so upsetting. And we have a sense of security and we have a sense of trust. The most important relationship that any of us can have is our relationship with God. What does it mean to trust in God? Seems very elemental, doesn't. Very elementary. Okay, if it's so elementary, how would you define it? Somebody comes up to you out of the blue and says, please define to me what it means to trust in God. What would you say? How do you know if you personally trust in God? I'm not talking here about conversation with another person, not even conversation with someone close to you, a spouse or a friend. I'm talking about in the privacy of your mind and your discussions with God. How do you know if you trust in God? If you find that you have lost trust in God, how do you restore it? Now, it works two ways. Does God trust you? That's something to contemplate. If there were to be a survey, or if God keeps a sheet or something of trustworthy people, people whom I can count on to get something done, the go-to guy, the go-to woman, if there's a spiritual duty to fulfill, but our name's beyond that list. Does God trust you? And following up in the previous question, if God has lost confidence or trust in you, how can you regain it? What can you do so that God will trust you again? And the most important question that we could ask is, how do we build trust with God in the first place? I'll answer these questions in the process of going through the sermon today, but I'm going to show you in that process how central to our salvation trusting God is, and also how fragile, how potentially insecure that trust is. Now, that last part may strike you as a little strange. How is it possible that a Church of God congregation, that a member of the Church of God, and again, thinking of how secure and how peaceful we feel, how is it that our security could be threatened, that our trust in God could be under threat? What's going on that could possibly change our foundation? Well, let's begin there with a discussion. We are warned in the Scriptures to be on guard about Satan. We're told he's walking around like a devouring lion, and, you know, devouring lions are not good company. You want to avoid those. Well, that is an analogy, so that we realize how serious it is, how serious the enemy is that we face. Our experience in the church in the last 18 months, going on 2 years now, has taught me more than anything that I have been through in nearly 50 years in the Church of God. I don't want to exaggerate. I think it's 45 Passovers I've kept. That how powerful Satan is. I have seen that, and I've witnessed that, and I've seen him destroy lives, and I've seen him literally attempt to destroy the church. We found out, and of course you know this without my telling you in so many words, that Satan doesn't roar and growl. Threatening lions are relatively easy to recognize. You don't need to have them described. But he works in a much more subtle way than that. Satan is out to destroy our trust in God. It's his major objective. Once our trust in God is gone, we're out of the picture. We're not going to be in the family of God. God is going to give up on us, or we're going to give up on him, or both. But at any rate, Satan has won and we have lost, if he can cause us to lose our trust in God. And trust can be destroyed on the cheap. And Satan goes for as cheap as possible. Let me explain how trust can be destroyed on the cheap. In recent weeks, a high school coach in the United States was charged with touching two 13-year-old girls in his gym class inappropriately. And you know what an explosive subject that is, and how sensitive the entire world is about this subject, but certainly the Western world is on it. The coach was suspended from his job. He was arrested by the police. And then somewhere along the way, almost as soon as the process started, the two girls recanted their story, said they were lying, said the coach never did anything inappropriate. They made the whole story up. The police kept the coach in jail. The local prosecutor decided to press for a trial. It went to trial. A jury was selected. The evidence was presented. It took the jury a record 47 minutes to come back with a verdict, and in 47 minutes they came back and said not guilty. Because what's the evidence? The evidence is these two 13-year-old girls said X, and then the further evidence is these two 13-year-old girls said they lied. Further evidence is zero. He never did anything, never said anything that was inappropriate. Why did the police arrest him? Why did they keep him in jail? Why did the school suspend him? And why to this day has no one apologized to him? And why to this day has he not been restored to his job? And the answer is a person's reputation and trust in an individual can be destroyed very cheaply. Just to illustrate how it can happen. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, Satan can destroy our trust in God on the cheap. The cheapest way would be for us to no longer have any confidence that God exists. Well, that wouldn't happen to us, would it? We'd never come to the place where we'd think that God didn't exist. Satan might plant in our minds a sense of disappointment with God. He might just stir our minds to remember all the times we hoped for God to help us out with what we'd asked for and that it didn't happen, how many times we had expected things to go better than they had, and that might be enough for the foundation of some people's spiritual lives to be destroyed, depending on how they chose to react to it. That's a crucial factor, because we always choose how to react to whatever Satan brings to us. Satan wins if he convinces anyone that God will not deliver on a promise that he has made. We read some of the promises, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Christ is going to return at some point. How can we prove that? He hasn't done it. The only absolute Missouri proof, you know, the Missouri state of show me, will be Christ returns. There. There's the proof. And until then, you know, some people might lose confidence that it's going to happen. We do have scriptures where we read of people who say things really have been cycling the way they have been going since time began. People have been warning about problems. People have been pointing to plagues and pointing to mistakes that human beings make and immorality and sins and so on. They say, see there, Christ is going to return. It hasn't happened. That might be enough to destroy some people. Satan wins if he convinces some people to trust themselves more than God. He wins if he convinces some people to trust other people more than God. And still you might be thinking, okay, maybe you're nibbling around the edges or something I can identify with, but that's, in fact, me. Not going to happen to me. Well, actually, it's much easier for Satan than it appears to be, because God, in his wisdom, has chosen to express his will, teach his will, fulfill his will through human beings. And Satan doesn't have to actually get us to lose confidence in God or doubt God's existence or doubt God keeping his word. Satan only has to work on the human beings whom God has chosen to work through. That includes COGWA, it includes its ministers, it includes its deacons and deaconesses, it includes its members. It includes all of the people in the world in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Satan can use anyone in whom God dwells, and remember that is the nature of conversion, isn't it? Some of God comes and lives in us. Satan can use any one individual to cause a Christian to lose his foundation, to lose his confidence in God. And that, again, is his major objective. Would any of those tactics work on us? You know, every human being has a foundation. As I said earlier, you could define where you place your trust as a sense of what motivates you to do what you do. In the world news, again, to give you an analogy, people have talked a lot, the pundits have spoken a lot about the alliance between the United States and Pakistan. The United States gives Pakistan billions of dollars per year. Big debate. Should America continue to do that? Big debate in Pakistan. Do we want America's money and therefore America's military here? And they go back and forth on the basis of what each one gets out of it. and that's how they decide, you know, whether they're going to continue to do it. But that's their motivation for their decision. The foundation is what's in it for me. Well, there is a foundation for why we do what we do. There's a foundation, there's a reason why we make every decision that we make. There's a reason why we live the way we live. There's a reason why we work the way we work. People say, well, you know, he's such and such a worker. There's a reason why you are that kind of worker. There's a reason for how we set our personal goals. What are your goals for life? For marriage, for children, for family, for career, for retirement? There's a reason for every decision that we make. Now, rarely does anyone give the idea of his foundation any thought. But what I'd like you to do for this few minutes of this sermon is to give some thought to the foundation. Take a look in Luke chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7, you read where John the Baptist used some very strong language for people who came to him for baptism. Repent, you bunch of poisonous snakes. Who warned you about the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He said to them, in essence, it's not just about baptism. It's about repentance to be a part of the way of life of God and the church of God. So the people who were listening to John preach, who had come to him to be baptized, asked him a very natural question. Whoa, what does that mean for me? What am I expected to do then? I noticed some of the answers. Beginning in verse 10, people asked him, saying, what shall I do then? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, now he who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. There were some in the group, in other words, who were wealthier than average. They were in a position to be generous with what they have, as opposed to keep it all to themselves and their heirs. And his advice to them was to share what they had, instead of doing what would come to them naturally. And then tax collectors came also to him to be baptized, and he said, teacher, what should we do? And he told them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. And he said that because tax collectors were set up so that they could set the taxes. Imagine if you were in a position of a tax collector, and you could go up and down the street, knock on the door, you look at the car in the driveway, you notice the people coming and going and how they're dressed, you get an idea of the worth of the place, and you set the taxes on the spot. And then you ring the bell and you show your official badge and so on. You're the tax collector, and you get to collect the taxes. Now, the state expects you to pay the taxes to the state. However, you get a certain percentage. Now, if you can get $1,000 in taxes as opposed to $800, you get more on your percentage. And he said to the tax collectors, don't do that. You just collect what is a fair tax. And soldiers came and asked him and said, well, what do we do? And he said, don't intimidate people and don't accuse them falsely and be content with your wages. Because it was quite common that soldiers would be bullies, and it is true to this day. And when it's found out, even some Americans and other NATO allies have been brought up on charges where soldiers have gone rogue and gone into areas and pillaged them, plundered them, assaulted people in the area, and exercised their positions to control others for the sake of receiving personal gain. Soldiers were doing it at that time. He said, don't do that. Be fair. In other words, these people were all getting caught up on the typical foundation of people in their ilk. Wealthy people had a foundation, a reason for making the decisions that they did. And wealthy people tended to decide to use their money for themselves. Tax collectors had a foundation, a reason for doing what they did, and it tended to come from being in the career that they were and traveling in the group that they did, and it motivated them to decide what they did. Soldiers were motivated for doing what they were doing because they were soldiers. And it's an illustration. Everybody in every walk of life is motivated to make the decisions that they make. And I know we live in an age and a time when almost everybody thinks, well, not me. You know, I don't go with the tide. I make up my own mind. I decide to do what I want to do, and nobody influences me, and nothing influences me. I'm in control of my life. Well, the Bible indicates differently. Now, let's apply it to ourselves, first of all, in a simple way. Why are we wearing what we chose to wear today? Why did you decide to put on what you decided to put on? That's the only thing in the closet, the only thing clean. trying to match my husband, whatever. My wife dressed me. I mean, there may be many reasons for it. Why did you dress, did we dress the way we did last week? When we went to the mall, when we went to school, when we went to work, what went through the mind when we decided to put on what we did? Maybe we made some purchases about clothes. Why did we buy what we bought? Why did we do what we did during the course of the past week? Why did we listen to certain music? Why did we watch certain television programs or watch certain movies? Why did we read certain articles on certain websites or visit certain websites? There's a reason. Now, we might think, we just happened onto it, and that's the way life seems to go. It just seems to fall into place. But in reality, there is a motivation. There is a foundation. That's humanity. There is something underneath each one of us that causes us or motivates us to make every decision that we make. Think back over the conversations you had last week on the telephone, face-to-face with your spouse, with friends, with your children, with your parents, on Facebook, texting, emails, however it is that you communicated. Why did you say what you said? Why did you react to what you heard the way you did? Why did we do what we did last week in school or at work? Now, I know there's a lot of routine that's put to us right now in school. There are exams that are given to us. And at work, maybe it's inventory time or your tax season. You know, you're finishing up the late appliers for the taxes. There are tasks that are given to us. But in the course of all things that are given to us, we make free choices. We make a lot of decisions. We have a lot of thoughts. We react to people as we see them. We see them sitting there taking a test. We see the teacher. We hear her. We have a reaction to her. We have thoughts about her. We have thoughts about the boss or our supervisor or those who work with us. We have thoughts about the people with whom we travel going back and forth. Why did we think what we did? We did some things that we chose to do. We didn't do some things that we chose not to do. Why? What's the foundation? What's the reason for our motivations? Now, here's an area that's completely free choice. There's no routine. There's no one standing over you and saying, this is what you'll do, or you won't be paid, or you won't get a passing grade. And that's in the area of prayer and Bible study and meditation about how to apply God's way of life. The area of attending church services, the area of fellowshipping with people of like mind, and the area of serving people in the church community as well as people outside of the church community. This is all totally voluntary, and it reflects maybe more than all of the other things that I've mentioned what your foundation is, where your trust lies. What did we think last week about the people through whom God works? Remember I said that's one way that Satan can get to us on the cheap. They might be church members of any Church of God organization. They may be ministers or not. What did we think about people? What did we say about people? When we heard certain things about people, we may even know them only by reputation. What did we think? What did we say? Remembering that anybody who has the Spirit of God has some of God in him. And remember that Satan's objective is to get us not to trust God. What did we say? What did we think? And why? Satan doesn't have to sneak up on us directly. We live in a culture that he has crafted and that he continues to shape. You know, in reality, it's not like we have a foundation and we just stand on that and that's the way it is all the time. In reality, you're going along, you're living, you're doing, you're thinking, and then suddenly you realize, oh, wait a minute, this isn't my foundation. It's like you're in somebody else's house. This isn't what I stand on. These are not my values. Where'd this come from? And you get back on your foundation. That's really what happens. And we'll talk about that and how that happens as we go along a little bit. What we do is heavily influenced by what everybody else does, just as it was in the days of John. Whether we're soldiers or tax collectors or wealthy people, and I use those in general because I don't think anybody in the room is in any of those categories, but the truth is the truth. What we do is heavily influenced by what everybody else who is like us does. There are two choices for our trust. Only two. Only two choices for determining what our life stands on. One is just what comes naturally, if you believe that, if anything just comes naturally. And, of course, that's the choice that Satan has created and puts there, like I say, slides underneath us. And the other one is deliberately choosing to put our trust in God. Turn to Psalms 40 and read a few words here. What I think David wrote this psalm, I didn't check to see who the psalmist was, about placing trust. And he shows the contrast. He shows the two ways. Psalm 40, just verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. The person whose foundation is the Lord or the Eternal is going to be blessed in his life. And does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. That's the opposite. That's the other foundation. The proud and such as turn aside to lies. Now, if you turn to Isaiah 59, that'll amplify lies for you somewhat. So you'll know what I mean by that and what the Bible means by that. What's it mean to trust in lies? Who trusts in lies? I mean, how do we feel when we find out that somebody has lied to us? You're very angry. You lose trust in that person if you find that person has lied to you. So how can it be that somebody would decide to trust in a lie? Isaiah 59 is a prophecy about Israel at the end of the age, and as such it is indicative about humankind at the end of the age. Isaiah 59, verse 4, God says of Israel, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust..." It's the source of their motivation for deciding everything that they do, their careers, their marriage, their family, how they dress, what they choose for entertainment. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. It is a prophecy and a warning of people coming to trust in fantasy, to trust in, as the Bible says, vanity, or to trust in nothing, to build their lives on things that aren't really true. It is relevant to the culture prevalent in the Western world today because modern Israel really sets the foundation for the culture in the Western world. You see photographs and images of what? Of the people in eastern Libya who are fighting off the attacks of Gaddafi and his men. And you see that they're wearing Nike hats and shoes and, you know, T-shirts that come from Target and so on. America sets the culture for the world. It is a culture of, in a word, spin. Spin is king. What's important? What's worth the most? Where should you spend your money? Where should you spend your time? What people should you come and be around? What beer should you buy? What clothing should you purchase? What school should you go to? Reality isn't what is. Reality is what people say it is. Reality is what the media reports that it is. It's how the story is told, and it's how often the story is told that determines what people think is real. Give you an example from the news this week. Leading in the news is not how many millions of people are affected by the flooding of the Mississippi River, or the fact that U.S. commerce is losing $300 million a day, every day that commerce is shut down on the Mississippi River. There's nothing in the news about people still rebuilding their lives from that swarm of tornadoes that went up through the southeastern coast of the U.S. The buildings are still destroyed. People are still putting their lives back together. That wasn't leading the news. But there's not a person in here who doesn't know the name of the politician actor who hid an illegitimate affair for 10 years and or more than that in the existence of an illegitimate child. Now, countless voices have come out to condemn the man's actions. There's no lack of that. I checked a couple of things. I tend to get my news online. It doesn't mean I'm lacking in discrimination. I'm very discriminating on what I listen to and what I go to for news sources. But I watch various clips, and I've seen people literally wagging their fingers and talking about this particular man and you know, how bad he is and his actions. But just a minute. Let your mind go back over the last 10 to 15 years and think about all the television shows and all the movies with which you are familiar. And those television shows and those movies and music, we can put that in there, feature an endless string of acts of immorality. That's what's on entertainment. And then we come to a time where a family is affected by immorality, and there's so much hand-wringing, and there's finger-pointing, and, oh, this is terrible. And reality screams for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, what do you expect? Because the culture, the foundation that's been slipped underneath your feet is one that broadcasts immorality. One of the greatest tools that Satan has is the entertainment industry. It packages images that are outright moral corruption in fantasy. Now, I don't want to make you feel like you should never watch television, you should never watch the movies, but you really should, and I should, ask ourselves how much we're doing and what effect it's having on us. Satan takes beautiful things. What's more beautiful than a love story? And packages it in such a way with beautiful people. Handsome men, beautiful women is the way to say it. But the story may be utterly disgusting. Take, for example, the vampire series that is the most popular reading for teenagers in the Western world. And one of the most popular sources of reading for young adults in the Western world. About vampires. But the guy is handsome. And the damsel is truly in distress. And it's a wonderful story. And Satan is so great at that. Satan works on the cheap. If he can slip that foundation underneath us that is different from trusting in God and causes us to put our trust and therefore our decisions coming from a different source on the cheap, he's very happy to do that. He loves to do that. There are certain television stories that I like to watch because of the plot, the whodunit. I like that, the whodunit. I don't like to I just hate it when somebody says, oh, I've seen this show, Bob did it. Get out of here. I don't want to know that. I want to watch it. I want to follow the little clues and find out what's going to happen. I don't sit there thinking, look at the way that woman is dressed. And wait a minute, those guys aren't married and so on. I'm not saying those thoughts never come to my mind. And I'm never thinking, oh, wait a minute, that part's inappropriate. Because I do. And when my wife and I are watching something, we'll say, hey, you know, that's way overboard. That's unnecessary. Sometimes we'll hit the mute. Sometimes we'll actually change the channel until the scene changes. But I have to admit that I am attracted by the plot and sometimes the characters and their interaction, their repartee, the humor catches me. But I'm worried. I understand it's Satan's packaging. He loves to do that. and he gets us. We're all involved. This is the culture that we live in. This is the culture that we live in the Western world, where we're fed corruption and immorality on a regular basis. And then when it happens in real life, we wring our hands and we say, that's terrible. This man shouldn't have done that. That's just an awful thing. What do we expect? Another example from real life that just happened. Sexting is very common today. Now, a number of you here won't know what sexting is. It is sending something by a cell phone that is a sexual image or an explicitly sexual message. Now, what many people may not know, including young people, is that it is a federal offense. It is a felony to have on your cell phone a sexually explicit image or to send such by your cell phone, to have it on your cell phone or to send it on your cell phone. In a high school in the United States, a totally non-clad image of a 13-year-old girl was emailed to or sexted to just about every teenager in the high school. The principal had to get on the intercom and tell the students, you know, this is not right. You need to erase this from your telephones immediately. Letters went home to parents. Federal prosecutors have prosecuted teenagers for violating pornography laws because of this. And parents are becoming more aware of that. And again, there's all kinds of hand-wringing that goes on with this and how terrible this is. But you know how clever the Internet is set up now. If you are looking at a certain article, and I went to this article because there was a headline about it, and part of what I do in preparing for writing for something for the church is research. I'm constantly reading about every subject. And I see the subject that deals with teenagers, and I went to the article. And my computer is set on moderately safe search. So even if somebody tried to put a pornographic image up on my computer screen, it won't happen. My computer will block it. So what I saw, any one of your children would see if they went to this same article. Any one of you would see if you went to the same article. So I go to the article, I'm reading the article, and embedded in it is an ad. And here's what the Internet is able to do. You're reading an article about Pakistan, and then lo and behold, here's an ad right in the middle of it that's selling a book that somebody just wrote about Pakistan, or selling Pakistani rugs, or Pakistani shampoo, or some such thing. Well, here embedded in this article about this event that's happening in a high school in America is an ad that says, actresses who bared it all for the movies. And all you have to do is click on the image, which was of a well-known actress, and the image that it showed. Remember, my computer is set so that it's in the safe mode. But so far as you could tell, just at a glance, that's all I gave her, was she didn't have any clothing on. Now, I don't know what you'd see if you clicked on it, but I'm sure that it would take you through the names of women who had taken off all of their clothes for the movies. So I say again, for the sake of society, what chance does youth have in a culture like that? That is the culture that's underneath this. It's like the soldiers in the time of John. That is the culture that affects them, that causes the teenagers to make the decisions that they make. Can society wring its hands and go, cluck, 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 what a shame the teenagers are doing that kind of thing, and at the same time, oh, look at all the women who have taken off everything for the sake of the movies. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a chapter about God speaking of Israel. Talks about him. Talks about Israel in poetic terms, as if God discovered Israel. Remember the story in Phoenix here in the last few weeks, where somebody found a 4-year-old boy that the family had just dumped. I don't know if they ever found out who his parents are. They just dumped it. 4-year-old boy just wandering around, just like people do with cats or dogs. Just kicked him out, and And here God describes Israel almost in those terms, found Israel in a ditch and in the afterbirth and cleaned her up and then raised her up and clothed her beautifully, expensive jewelry and so on. And she became a beautiful woman, and then he married her. But then her character changed. Verse 15 describes her character. But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame, because of how beautiful you were. You knew that your looks could get you attention. In modern days, we'd say you can get the paparazzi after you. You can get movie contracts. You can get modeling contracts. You can get friends. Or in terms of nations, and of course this is talking about a nation, you are so attractive that you can get allies. And you can have influences over other countries. And you can influence economies. You poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Instead of Israel making its decisions based upon a relationship of trust with God, it began to make its decisions based upon its beauty. And I bring this up because this is where we are in our present world. This summarizes a lot of the reasons why. Now, let me take it a step back so I don't accuse anyone. Talk about ladies who went and purchased certain clothing last week. This explains why the clothing that is out there for sale is out there on the racks. Because the world is set up around physically attractive people. Who are the most famous people? The most physically attractive. Who makes the most money? Why is it that when, you know, we joke about this sometimes, an ad comes on television, and here is a woman in any manner of poses and in, you know, attractive woman and in clothing that shows attractiveness, and we're guessing, what is this ad selling? It can be toothpaste, it can be a car, it can be investing your money and so on, but it's sold by physical beauty. Physical beauty is used to sell everything from cars to candy. That's the culture in which we live. Physically attractive people are used. It determines how people feel about themselves. Oh, I'm not attractive enough. I'm not as attractive as so-and-so. Somebody, you know, maybe the height of a compliment could be, you know, you really look like, and then mention the name of a famous person. Our culture affects the opinions that people have about their neighbors and their coworkers. Ah, that person reminds me of X. That person is, and make a comment about their physical size, height, shape, complexion. It determines what music we listen to. We listen to music that is put out by people who to whom we are attracted or our group is attracted to. It determines even the makeup that women choose to use and how they put it on because of the way that it is advertised. Now there's something out that can make you grow lashes, not make your lashes look longer. It can make you grow lashes. But be careful because it can also make you blind and cause wild bears to come into your backyard and all kinds of things. But it's all fantasy. It's all fantasy. It's all a way to cause people to make decisions and to base their lives on something other than God. What would that be in an acronym? Anything other than God. AOTG. That's Satan's motivation. It doesn't come stamped with, you know, it's not a T-shirt with a growly lion on it. I will eat you today. Anything other than God in which people put their trust. The motivation for which they make their decisions. Remember, trust and consequences. There are consequences for making decisions the way we do. David wrote something interesting about trust in Psalm 40. Look at verse 6 now. I think we looked at Psalm 40, verse 4 earlier. Look at verse 6 now. Psalm 40, he says, "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." Why does he say that? Because human beings tend to put their trust in physical strength. The United States has been trusted around the world because of its military strength, because of its bow and because of its sword. In other words, because of its tanks and its jets and its fighters and its predators. You see, this last week, the CIA has finally had to threaten its own employees with legal action if they didn't shut their mouths about how they found out where Osama bin Laden was, because they've got some kind of ultra-secret spy machine that flies much higher than a Predator, and nobody knew about it before, and some of the underlings in the CIA have been talking about it. We put trust in power. We put trust in being able to control other people. We put trust in people who have power. Because other people can help us be secure instead of having to worry about God making us feel secure. That's human. It is human to want to control or to want to be controlled for the sake of being safe. Psalm 49 speaks of another area in which human beings naturally put their trust. You don't need a pointer to get this one brought to your attention. This is money. We tend to put our trust in money. Boy, things are getting tough. We better set aside some more money. Maybe we should buy in gold. I mean, it's going sky high. And where are we going to put it? Well, got to get a vault, dig a hole in the ground. I'm not sure what we're going to do with it. But more money is the key. The United States is talking about how much money it has or doesn't have. China is talking about how much money it has. Japan is talking about selling the gold reserves. Trusting in money or not trusting in money motivates all manner of decisions. Verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give God a ransom for him. Now we're getting into the spiritual side of it. Where we place our trust has something to do with what happens after. We live a life in which we decide what we need to wear for clothes, where we need to go for a job, what we're going to get for a car, what our marriage is going to be, where we're going to vacation, whether we're going to have enough money to retire, for the things that come after this existence. There is a foundation that has a great deal more to do with that than all of the imaginary things that we've talked about so far. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17. You don't have to turn there. You can jot it down. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty about what? About their riches. Nor to, here's the word, trust in uncertain riches. What kind of riches are uncertain? All of them. The dollar, silver, gold, your wealthy uncle, all of them are uncertain. But trust instead in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said to the disciples how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at the context of that so that we make sure that we get it proper. I don't want to make people feel bad who have blackberries, blueberries, great computers, wonderful cars. Maybe you're somebody who has extra money. Look at Mark 10. Very important to what we're talking about. Verse 17 begins a discussion, and you're quite familiar with it. Here is the rich young ruler coming to Christ. And oh my, he lays it on thick when he comes up to Christ. He runs up to him, it says in verse 17, and then he kneels in front of him. Well, talk about laying it on. And he says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered him. And Jesus said, the Ten Commandments. That's the foundation. The Ten Commandments. The young man tried to spin his way out of it. Because he was inclined, like the people of wealth of whom John spoke, to concentrate on counting the coin that he had and keeping it and getting more. Being a man of wealth and means, it consumed a lot of his attention and a lot of his interest. And Christ attempted to change his culture, to change his motivation, or change the way he was thinking, but he tried to spin his way. And Christ wouldn't have it. And he said, no, that's not what's important. The man wanted to know what was important, and Christ mentioned the commandments. He said, I've kept the commandments all my life. And Christ said, it's not keeping the commandments that counts, but living the commandments. Do we understand the difference? It's not keeping the commandments that counts. It's living them. It's a matter of having them being a part of our trust and our foundation. Then Jesus looked around at those disciples when the young man either couldn't or wouldn't make any changes in his life. And he said, it's hard for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at the very idea. And then Christ clarified it. Verse 24. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And there's the qualifier. And that's what we're talking about. Where we place our trust. What we value the most. It is a fantasy to think that life centers on what you have for a car, what you have for a telephone, what you have for a house, what your status of life is. You know, the millionaire family, they say, is a man and woman married with one daughter and one son. Why? Because if you had $1 million and you could buy the family that you'd want one of each, etc. You know, that's not what really is important. It's not what you have for an income or what you have for retirement, what you have for wealth overall. And yet that's what this culture defines. That's all this culture speaks in terms of. The news is flooded with it. We can say, oh, that doesn't affect me, and I'd want to say, how can it not? Let's answer those questions. What is the definition of trust God? Let me show you from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a song about, appropriately, trusting God. The subject of the entire psalm is trust or consequences. And I want to read a few sections. You follow along, listen, and see if you can pick out the common denominator. Begin in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Eternal, another way of saying trust God, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, and it shall be no more. The entire culture and what we live, what's valued, who's important, whose picture is on the front page, all of that is going to change. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth in the present world. Verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. It doesn't mean that every righteous person would be without wealth. But if a person has only righteousness, then he truly is richer than a wealthy person who is not righteous. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Eternal upholds the righteous. The Eternal knows the days of the upright, how long they're going to live, what their existence is going to produce, what they're going to inherit. It's not what's written in the will. Their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 21, the wicked borrows, doesn't repay his debt, just lives on credit, lives beyond his means. But the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 27, depart from evil, do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Eternal loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They're preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And then verse 34, wait on the Eternal, another way of saying trusting God, keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. I've seen the wicked in great power. I've seen the wicked spreading out like a native green tree. You know, the blossoms come out. This person just has more and more power, more and more influence. Money attracts money. Fame attracts fame. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace, but transgressors will be destroyed together. The future of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Eternal. He is their strength from the time of trouble, and the Eternal shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and shall save them because they trust in Him. Anybody recognize a common denominator? I won't ask you to speak out loud. Just raise your hand if you recognize a common denominator. Yeah, several people do. Let me give you a clue. In our culture, the end comes in 30 minutes or an hour. I'm talking about a television show or a movie. Maybe it's 2 hours, 2.5 hours in a movie. If it's a book, you know, by the end of the book. We live in a world, we live in a culture when what we want or what is going on comes to a conclusion very quickly. And part of the foundation that if we're not careful that Satan slips underneath us is a way of thinking that I just expect things to be taken care of very quickly. I've got this problem. It should be taken care of very quickly. I've asked God to do thus and such. It should be done very quickly. I see this problem in the church. It should be eliminated very quickly. I see this need. It should be met very quickly. But the common denominator in all those sections that I just read to you is that the focus of one who trusts in the eternal is on the long term. The focus of one who trusts in the eternal is on what happens at the end. Not even at the end of our lives. Or the lives of older or younger people that you see around you. You know, the next generation, the generation to come after that. The focus of people who trust in the eternal is on the end of this culture, and the way they live then is affected by the culture of the world to come. What if you knew that next year China was going to rule the world and the United States would have no more influence? The American dollar would be worth nothing. The yuan would have won. Would you exchange your dollars for yuan? Would you learn Chinese? I think most of us would. Well, we know the culture is going to change. We know that that which defines the cars that are bought, the houses that are purchased, the places that people go for entertainment, the things that people sit and spend their time doing, the articles that they read, we know that the basis for all of that is going to change. And there is a new culture coming. And if we truly believe that, and our foundation is truly trusting in the eternal, it'll help us from being caught up in the trap that Satan sets to put our trust in other things. Number two, how do I know that I am slipping away from trusting God? Following along on number one, if you find yourself, if we find ourselves focused on today, giving no thought to how everything will end up, then we're getting caught up in slipping away from trusting God. And does it happen to you? Yeah. Does it happen to me? Yeah. Like I said earlier, every once in a while, I wonder, well, why am I standing here? Why am I thinking like this? Why did I do that? Why didn't I say something else? And it's because, lo and behold, I got sucked into a different way of thinking, and I didn't have the long term in mind, and I wasn't thinking like Christ was thinking, the commandments. No spin about, yeah, I'm kind of keeping the commandments. No, living the commandments. Find yourself slipping that way and more worried about the standards of what's going on around you than the standards of the world to come, you're slipping. You're more worried about what people will think of you on the basis of how you're dressing than how you'd honor God on the basis of the way you're dressing, you're slipping. When you find yourself fretting about other people who are living the wrong way and getting away with it, you're slipping. Psalm 37 again, verses 1 and 7. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. That is the human reaction, and that shows that the foundation of slipping. What's going to happen with the workers of iniquity? What's going to happen with all the fantasy that we see around us? One day, poof, it's going to be gone. Verse 7, rest in the eternal, which means put your trust in God. Wait patiently for him and don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. When you see people who are getting away with it, especially people who know better, people in whom should be the Spirit of God, who conduct themselves, who have done things or are doing things that you know they should not be doing, you keep your mind on what ultimately is going to come out, and don't change the way you live because of what others are doing. If you find that you are often angry, or on the flip side of it, depressed about your life, you're slipping. Psalm 37, verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. And that is in the context of, again, trust. Again, that's Psalm 37, verse 8. Being angry or depressed is a sign that you've taken, or I've taken, the focus off of the end result. The end result is fantastic. No reason for either anger or depression. When you find yourself afraid or uncertain about your life and about what's going to happen to you, you're slipping. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, expressed in terms of both trust and fear. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, the psalmist writes this because the opposite human reaction to trusting God is fear. Let's put it that way. Verse 4, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Because if you're thinking in the long term, you're thinking beyond flesh. And when you are not building your relationship with God, and you know this in your own heart, you're not building your relationship with God through the kind of praying and studying and concentrated thought or meditation, fellowship with brethren, serving brethren, attending church with brethren, being a part of the work that God has called you to, when you're slipping from those things, you're slipping from the foundation. You're committing your time to things that are not as important. Number 3, how can I restore my trust in God? How can I encourage God to restore His trust in me? Let's do it with people first. If there are people in whom you have lost confidence, people, you know, I mentioned that God chooses to work through people, ministers and members and deacons and deaconesses, all manner of people throughout the world today. I don't know how many thousands have God's Spirit. If you've lost confidence in some of them, put them on the lie detector, so to speak. 1 John 4, verse 1 says, try the spirits. That's what you do. You try the spirits. And if you find that you're thinking wrong, there's nothing about that person. I mean, that's just my human nature that's prejudiced about that person, then you push it aside. But if you find that a person is someone that really for the moment has stepped aside and has gone astray, then you don't follow them. You don't hang with them. You step aside. And that helps you restore your trust in God. You know, the old joke, somebody who boozes by the company he chooses. You know people by whom they hang out with. God knows that. Repent of your distrust if you should. Withhold your trust in people if you should. But never withhold your trust in God. Never lose confidence in the fact that this is the church of God, regardless of what the people in it do. Never lose confidence in the fact that Christ is coming back and setting up a culture totally opposite, totally different from what this world is doing, no matter how strong this present culture is and no matter how many people you know who get deeply involved in this present culture. We've seen people grow up in the church, young people who are transformed from, you know, wholesome people to real worldly young people. And it's a stress on other young people who want to stay with the faith. Well, this is the kind of person you put on the lie detector. And I don't mean that you go confront them. This is a personal struggle in your own mind. Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. If there's someone in your circle who's not imitating Christ, you need to evaluate how much time you spend together. If you're off the foundation, if you are off the foundation, your attitudes and your actions will show it. And if you're honest, you're going to know that. If you're off the foundation, the way you think, your attitude of mind are going to show it. And if you're honest, you'll know it. In a word, what you should do about it is repent. Back in Psalm 37, depart from evil and do what is good. We sing it in the song. Thankfully, God's way of life is set up so it is possible to repent. Satan doesn't like that. He slips a different way of thinking, a different foundation underneath our feet. And, I got you. God says, no, I can cause a person to repent. Put the right foundation back there and restore them. And things are okay. Change what needs to be changed. But be forewarned. Changing a foundation is not done easily. Again, think about the fact that we are surrounded by this fantasy culture. It is impossible not to be influenced by the culture that surrounds us. It is a great spiritual battle. It is not a simple matter of getting on your knees and saying, oh, God, I'm sorry, for saying that or thinking that. You might have to struggle with your thoughts. You might have to fast more than once and ask God directly for help in overcoming a wrong way of thinking or a wrong way of acting to get your foundation changed. There is a prophecy I won't take time to read from. I'll give it to you so you can put it in your notes and look at it. In Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, talks about repentance and talks about Israel repenting in a time of a society that is completely gone wrong from God. And it says to plow the field. And it talks about doing it in a time of drought. You have to plow the ground, break it up, break up the soil, especially after drought where the soil is hard as concrete. And then it's going to take time and it's going to take rain to come. And the rain, of course, is the Spirit of God, which you get by seeking God in prayer and study and fellowship and living in God's way of life. And it's going to take some time before that crop to grow. Recognize that. Don't be discouraged by the fact that it might take you some time to get yourself restored to God. But relish the fact that it is possible for you to be restored back to the right foundation. Lastly, the most important question, how do I trust God? And for this, we'll stick with Psalm 37 and finish up. First, learn and live this way of life. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. That does not happen. Your culture does not come about unless you are absorbed in it, unless you are immersed in it. When my children lived in French Canada, they went through a language immersion program. We have immersion programs for Spanish speaking here in this region. So the children are put completely into a certain language culture for the sake of learning to speak it. We have to put ourselves in a spiritual culture for the sake of making sure that it is our way of thinking. The only way is to learn and live this way of life. As Christ said, not just doing the commandments, but living them. Next, be patient. I touched on this already. Verse 34 says, wait on the eternal. And the word wait is used many, many times in terms of trust and scriptures about trust. He will exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. You will see it. The next point, and we've already read this, you recognize it when I mentioned verse 37, mark the blameless man. That means imitate people who are good role models. Set your sight on being around people who give off the vibes of being people whose foundation is what it should be. You have to seek them out. You won't find them by surfing the internet to see what the most popular photograph is or what the latest story is. You'll find them among the people of God and people who are obeying God. And imitate the ones. Spend time with them. Follow the example of those who are living God's way of life. Verse 3 of chapter 37 has some very picturesque language, verses 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That means that we have to regularly think about the time that we know that God's culture has worked. These are quiet times. Often we mention meditation in the church. This is one of the things that you do in meditation. How has God's way worked in my life? How have I seen it work in the lives of other people? And if you can, think in terms of years. And if you can, think in terms of decades. And some of you can think in terms of lifetimes of people whom you have known. But that's what the psalm encourages people to do who trust in the Lord. Remember, feed on. Let your mind roll over and your memories be filled with experiences when God's way has worked. That's been a theme that we've used in the children's summer camps over the years, and I'm sure that a number of you younger people have heard that and seen illustrations of it. Nobody else can do that for you, but what it can do for you is marvelous. And then lastly, realign your foundation when you see that it is necessary to do so. We've all seen houses being moved, and it's not an easy thing. You see a house jacked up, and a big tractor trailer comes, and it's got a huge number of wheels, and lots of men involved, and maybe cranes, and they put this house on the tractor trailer, and they take it to a new location, and they put it on a new foundation. It's a massive undertaking. Great job. But sometimes it needs to be done. This is expressed in verse 5. Commit your way to the Eternal, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. There's a lot hidden in those words, commit your way. The word commit means to roll. Just like you picture that house being rolled on logs or metal rollers until it gets into position and being lifted on the back of the truck, and then after it's taken off the truck, it's rolled until it's put on the position of where its foundation is going to be. It's a massive undertaking to roll your way of thinking and behavior onto a new way of thinking and behaving. And your way means your highway, your journey, the road you're taking, your life. Jesus said it this way, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, mentally picture yourself taking your backpack off and giving it to Christ and taking His backpack. And picture what is involved and what that translates into and what is going on in your life at the moment. It is not easy to change the foundation, but it can be done. Trust or consequences. We do what we do because of where we place our trust.